2,400 years ago, a wise Greek philosopher named Socrates made the observation that the unexamined life is not worth living. More recently, a fictional philosopher, Dirty Harry, added a contemporary corollary. A man's got to know his limitations. I know my limitations, at least many of them. There are some things at which I am sterling, but there are several at which I stink. I'm just terrible at maintenance. I either can't see it, or I can't fix it, or even worse, I just don't care. If you need something created, I'm your man. If you need something maintained, call Dirty Harry. And there is one particular form of maintenance at which I go from horrible to hopeless, and that is plumbing. I have no business with pipes or wrenches or faucets or fixtures. There is no plumbing problem that I cannot make worse. And nothing tempts me to profanity as much as being upside down under a sink. Some of you are laughing because you're sharing my pain. There's something else at which I know my limitations. I'm not proud of it. But I'm horrible at prayer. Oh, I know how to pray. And I do pray. But I'm afraid that in the big picture, prayer winds up in the liability column of my life rather than the asset column. Thus, for me, one of the most reassuring verses in all the Bible is Romans 8:26, where the Apostle Paul says, "We do not know how to pray as we ought." And I say, "Amen, Brother Paul." Prayer frustrates me. It can't be constrained to a formula. It can't be contained in a book. It can't be explained in a how-to list. You know, I'm a scientist. Give me an axiom. Give me an algorithm. I prefer a formula or a flowchart. But that doesn't work in prayer. I may smile at that devout Shinto bowing and clapping his hands in the temple to wake up his god. And I may chuckle at the Tibetan Buddhist with his prayer wheel, zipping out prayers as fast as his wrist can spin. But I admit, I kind of envy the mechanical simplicity of those systems. Step one, bow. Step two, clap. Step three, spin. Step four, rinse and repeat. That's a formula. I can do that. But that's not prayer in the biblical sense. So, given my limitation and my eagerness to learn, it was probably providential that in the course of our journey through Matthew's gospel that I was assigned the passage this morning. Matthew 6, verses 6 to 15 contains what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Now, that's probably not the best description of the prayer, and the text more deserving of the label the Lord's Prayer is actually what we read in John 17, but since I don't have a better name for it, we'll just keep on calling it the Lord's Prayer for this morning. I will confess that I am supremely unqualified to teach on this topic. I am not an expert. I'm just barely beyond beginner. And the title of this study, you've probably discovered it by now, it's not intended to trivialize the Master's teaching in any way. Nor do I want to be disrespectful of one of the most beloved portions of all the Bible. I just want to communicate at the level of my own limitation. What I need is the dummy's guide to prayer. In our text, Jesus begins first with a proscription paired with a prescription. He starts with a how not to, then moves up to a how to. If you have your Bible, let's look together at Matthew 6, verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus is pretty hard on the religious sophisticates. These are the zealots, the seasoned professionals. These are the guys who really know how to pray. They do it easily, effortlessly. They're comfortable with public prayer. In fact, they kind of prefer public prayer. Yet Jesus called them hypocrites because their motives and their methods were misaligned. They were performing well, but for the wrong audience. So they got what they wanted, admiration and adulation. And that usually lasts just about 15 minutes. Now, whether or not street corner praying is a temptation for you, it's still important that we listen to Jesus in verse 6. Prayer may be public from time to time, and prayer can be delightful when it is shared and conversational in a small group. But prayer in its most powerful form is private and intimate and honest. The prayer which is whispered in private is better than the most beautiful prayer broadcast in public. For behind closed doors, there is only an audience of one. And he hears and he sees in secret. He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He hears the words and the feelings even before they're expressed. And in the secret place, or in the shower, or stuck in traffic, when we pray, our Father sees and hears. In Genesis 28, Jacob leaves home en route to Haran, and at the end of a long day's journey, he lays down with the stars for his nightlight and a rock for his pillow. As he slept, he had a dream. He saw a ladder stretch from earth to heaven, and he saw angels using it like a kind of escalator. He heard God's voice, and he was given God's reassurance that despite this remote location, he was actually center stage in God's attention. When he awoke, Jacob said something that is often true for me, and maybe for you, when we get mesmerized by the mundane in our lives. These are Jacob's words. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. If we pray like it's a task, we're missing the point. If we pray because it's an item on our to-do list, we're missing the real reward. Prayer is not as much our pursuit of God as it is his pursuit of us. Prayer is simply the evidence that the Lord has captured our attention. God doesn't show up in the secret place because we arrive. He has been waiting there all along. So, dummy guide for prayer number one. Pray like you have God's full attention. There are eight of these, so you can space them out on your page. Dummy guide number one, pray like you have God's full attention. Well, Jesus turns now from Orthodox hypocrites and begins to pound on the pagans just a bit. Because these folks think that verbosity or vocabulary or volume made the difference in prayer. Look in verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. You know, sometimes you see blah, blah, blah. That's what he means there. Don't use the blah, 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 the meaningless repetition. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In 1 Kings 18, there is one of the most dramatic showdowns in all the Bible. If it's not familiar to you, then make it be so. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a spiritual duel. Let me just read a few verses, beginning in verse 26. Then the prophets of Baal took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. The prophets of Baal were definitely from the more is more school of prayer. They shouted, they leaped, and eventually they cut themselves and continued in a bloody frenzy until the end of the day. Elijah's mockery was right on target. For as we read later in verse 29, there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. That is the inevitable result of pagan prayer. And that's why Jesus said, don't be like them. Prayer is not a religious ritual. Prayer is not saying some kind of magic spell. Prayer is not uttering special spiritual code. Prayer is not an attempt to wear down an unwilling provider. Prayer, according to Jesus, is the appeal of a child to a father who knows what you need before you ask. Think about that for just a moment. How does he know? And more importantly, why does he know? And why does he care? Surely there are more important things for the God of all the universe to consider than my needs. Apparently not. Your needs and my needs are at the top of his list. Well, if he already knows what I need, then why does he want me to ask? Apparently, the inventor of conversation is also an enjoyer of conversation. He wants to hear us. We're not telling him anything he doesn't already know, but for some reason, he enjoys hearing us ask. So, dummy guide number two. Pray like God is listening and enjoy. So far, Jesus has provided two how-not-tos. Don't pray with visibility or verbosity. coupled with two how-tos: pray with intimacy and certainty. And so in verse 9, he continues, pray then in this way. Now, when Jesus said this, I don't think he was providing a prayer to be memorized and recited like the Pledge of Allegiance. I kind of doubt he was saying, use this as part of a canned liturgy, week after week after week. Oh, now it's okay to say the prayer together. But in verse 6, he already made the point that prayer is private and personal and powerfully intimate. And we know from verse 7 that he is not providing a prayer to be used as a repetitive, religious, mindless bit of mumbo jumbo. I think he's providing us with a model for how to pray. These are not magical tokens for the vending machine of heaven. They are majestic themes that need to dominate the way we think about God so that they will influence the way we talk to God. Our Father who is in heaven. Do you realize Jesus uses the word Father 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount? It's the most concentrated appearance of that one word, Father, in all the Bible. Let me show you what I mean. Matthew 5:16. You follow along. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. 5:45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. A few verses later, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The first verse of chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Verse 4, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows that you need them before you ask. Verse 9, our Father who is in heaven. Verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Verse 18, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what it is done in secret will reward you. Take a deep breath, Dave. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And finally, in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That's a lot of my Father's, our Father's, Father in heaven. Some of us had the wonderful good fortune of growing up in a home where Dad made it easier to trust God. Because where Dad is faithful and loving and caring and listening and generous and dependable, then it is natural for his children to appreciate what it means to call God Father. In that respect, I am one of the lucky ones. Thanks, Dad. Some of you, though, tragically, did not have that experience at home. Dad was unavailable, uncaring, undependable. So, my friend, you will have to unlearn that model and concentrate instead on discovering a heavenly Father who is available and caring and dependable. And you'll notice that Jesus said he is our Father who is in heaven. Not remote, but certainly remarkable. Not hidden, but way higher than we are. Not inaccessible, but certainly inexpressible, inescapable, irresistible, and incontestable. The Bible reveals that God is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the ruler of all things. He is ultimate and infinite. He is the creator, the king, and the final authority in all the universe. But according to Jesus, in prayer, we are talking to our Father. So dummy guide number three, pray like you're talking to someone who knows you and loves you. Pray like you're talking to someone who knows you and loves you. The Lord's Prayer consists of six or seven requests. Kind of depends on whether verse 13 is to be understood as a single unit. That's kind of the way I lean. I think there are six. But hey, it's just me. I have limitations. Now, the first three requests in the Lord's Prayer really define our very purpose in life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, as every good catechism should, what is the chief end of man? Do you know the answer? Were you catechized? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that is the heartbeat of this prayer. Verse 10, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now stop and think for just a moment. God's name does not need enhancement or improvement. God's kingdom will appear right on time at the moment which the Father has fixed by His own authority, according to Jesus, spoken in Acts 1:7. And God's will on earth will not match God's will in heaven until Revelation 20, verse 11 occurs. So, if those statements are true, why is Jesus having us make these requests? Dummy guide number four, prayer is about alignment and allegiance. I think the reason Jesus taught us these words is that He wants us to want what He wants. He wants our passion to be God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, not just as something we know about and believe, but as something we desire enough to ask for and desperately long for. And as we ask for God's name to be hallowed, His kingdom to come, His will to be done on earth the same way it is on earth in heaven, as we ask, then we must align our own activities and priorities to display our allegiance to His name, His kingdom, and His will. Father, we want Your name to be put on a pedestal of respect and reverence. We want You to rule over us and our wayward world. We want Your desires to define us and to be the delight of our hearts and minds. We want to be in alignment with You. And we want our allegiance to You to be absolute and complete. As we keep reading the Lord's Prayer, the next three or four requests take a very different direction. In fact, there's kind of a dramatic divide between verse 10 and verse 11. It's as if the field of our focus has shifted sharply downward. We move from God's name to our needs. We move from God's dominion to our debts. We move from God's will to our weakness. And it begins in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. That phrase has been captured in pen and paint and needlepoint and displayed in homes all around the world. And really, no wonder. The words themselves are beautifully poetic. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, that's perfect iambic tetrameter. Iambic tetrameter. I'll explain it for you later. But it strikes me as just a little ironic, because the phrase which we cherish points out an obvious and rather unflattering reality. Jesus is not instructing us to ask God for something big. He's instructing us to ask God for bread. And with this request, we are reminded that we are dependent on God for even the most basic necessity of life. Dummy guide number 5. Prayer reminds me of my poverty. Everything we have, everything we own, everything we consume, everything comes from God. I may have made breakfast this morning, but I did not create it. Even if I had grown the wheat, milled the flour, harvested eggs from the chickens I raised, milked the cows, cultured the yeast, and baked the bread, I still did not create it. I only assembled the ingredients that God provided, all derived from sky, sun, and water that God spoke into existence. I only utilized the chemistry that God invented. I chewed and swallowed and digested with a body that God designed and graciously gave me. I made breakfast, but I did not create it. And that can be said of everything else in my life. I am absolutely dependent on God for everything, everything, everything. And mealtimes are just a daily reminder. So prayer reminds me of my poverty, but dummy guide number 6, prayer also reminds me of God's generosity. Think of it. God has stooped to consider our needs. He's actually aware of the many and very mundane things that are essential for my life. And he's not just aware, he is active in providing those things for me. Get this, the sovereign of the universe gives me food every day. Okay, well, is it okay to ask for a little peanut butter to go on the bread? And how about a banana to go on the peanut butter? Well, the answer to those questions may depend on how we understand this request that Jesus is teaching us to say. Is Jesus suggesting that daily bread is the most that we can expect? Or is the implicit message that God's concern includes everything which is essential for life, even as far down as daily bread? Now, we'll visit this theme again at the end of chapter 6, but just as a preview, Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you." Jesus seems to suggest that this is a package deal, and that God is just consistently giving away the store. So prayer reminds me of my poverty, yes, but it also reminds me of God's generosity. Now, in the next part of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus points out that our needs extend beyond food. Food is something we can't live without. But so is forgiveness. And in verse 12, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And in case we assume that Jesus is just talking about financial debts here, verses 14 to 15 help us realize that he's talking about something different and even more dangerous than mere money. For in verse 14, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You know, you really need to read verse 12 again before you pray it. You are actually asking God to forgive you in the same manner and to the same extent as you have already forgiven other people. You don't want to have a backlog of unforgiven people in your lives. It's dangerous. Back in chapter 5, we saw Jesus' concern about reconciliation in our relationships. We read these words in 5:23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So, in that setting in chapter 5, I was the offender, and my brother was the offendee, if that's a word. In the Lord's Prayer, the tables are turned. Now, I am the offendee, and my brother is the offender. So, when you compare both of these passages, according to Jesus, whose responsibility is it to initiate in reconciliation? Is it the offender or the offendee? Well, that's kind of a trick question, isn't it? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether I am the offender or the offendee. It is always my responsibility. If my brother has something against me, then I'm supposed to go and be reconciled. If I have something against my brother, I'm supposed to forgive. It's always my responsibility to initiate in reconciliation. So what does it mean to forgive others? This may actually be a case where the original language helps us with a word picture. The verb translated forgive means to send away, to dismiss, to wipe off. So when the memory of a brother's offense appears, rather than rehearse it and savor again the hurt of those mean words or unkind actions, we tell it, go away! We send it away. We dismiss it. When a reminder of that offense appears on the whiteboard of our mind, we wipe it off. Well, how often do you do that? Every time. But what if the memory comes back? Well, do it again. What if the memory comes back after that? Do it again. And again, Karate Kid. And again. Because Jesus said, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, our forgiveness is not more powerful than the blood of Jesus, which covers and eradicates sin. But just as unforgiven moral debts disrupt and dislocate relationships between people, apparently a lack of forgiveness on our part is disruptive in our relationship with God as well. And it would not be wise to try to find out just how disruptive that can be. So dummy guide number 7. Pray with a whiteboard eraser in one hand. Every time an offense appears on the whiteboard of memory, wipe it off. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing after the fact. But Jesus instructs us to pray also about the before the fact as well. In verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let those words sink while I drink water. I'm not entirely sure what to make of these words. But with my ignorance, I'm in very good company. Lots of commentators perform some very creative linguistic and theological gymnastics trying to explain what this doesn't mean. I find I just take a simpler approach with the Bible. You know, just accept the words at face value. Lord, please don't lead me where I'll disappoint or embarrass you. And when I'm in moral danger, please rescue me from the evil one. Now, you may recall a few years ago, back when we were in Matthew 4, that we read about Jesus and Satan in the wilderness, Jesus being tempted. But do you remember how that section began? In Matthew 4:1, we read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Whoa! He was led by the Spirit to be tempted. And I think in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is giving us permission to pray, God, please don't lead me there. Dummy guide number 8. Pray like sin scares you. Now, you and I will certainly experience temptation, and we will face evil, and we will never outgrow this prayer request. God can and will deliver us from evil. But my friend, if you do not have adequate fear of your own vulnerability, you will fall. You will fail. Now, you may notice that the doxology, which concludes the Lord's Prayer, is in some of your Bibles in brackets, and in other Bibles just kind of appears in the margin of the asterisk. That's because these words don't appear in the earliest and best New Testament manuscripts. Now, the words are not wrong. They're beautiful. It's just that Jesus probably didn't say them on that day. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So that's the Lord's Prayer. Let's review the dummy's guide. Dummy guide number 1, pray like you have God's full attention. Prayer is not as much our pursuit of God as it is His pursuit of us. Prayer is simply the evidence that the Lord has captured our attention. He doesn't show up in the secret place because we've arrived. He's been waiting there all along. Dummy guide number 2, pray like God is listening and enjoying. He already knows what we need before we ask, but He wants to hear us. We're not telling Him anything He doesn't already know, but He enjoys hearing from us anyway. Dummy guide number 3, pray like you're talking to someone who knows you and loves you. God is our Creator, our King, and our Judge, but according to Jesus, when we are praying, He is our Father. Dummy guide number 4, prayer is about alignment and allegiance. Jesus wants us to want what He wants. He wants our passion to be God's name, God's will, God's kingdom. Not just as something we know and believe, but as something we ask for and long for. Dummy guide 5, prayer reminds me of my poverty. I'm absolutely dependent on God for everything. And breakfast is just a daily reminder. Dummy guide number 6, prayer reminds me of God's generosity. Daily bread is just the first, certainly not the last, of God's gifts each day. Dummy guide number 7, pray with a whiteboard eraser in your hand. Forgive before you pray. Forgive while you pray. Forgive after you pray. Forgive, forgive, forgive. When a reminder of an offense appears on the whiteboard of memory, wipe it off. And if the memory comes back, wipe it off. And if it comes back, wipe it off. Do it again and again and again. Keep on forgiving. And finally, dummy guide number 8. pray like sin scares you. God can and will deliver us from evil. But if you do not have an adequate fear of your own vulnerability, then you are at risk. So, maybe I know a little bit more about prayer than I used to. Now I need to put it into practice. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want you to have center stage. We want you to be in charge without any competition or distraction. We want your word and your will to be reflected in all of our ways. Thank you for giving us all that we need, including the grace to forgive others. Please, don't lead us where our choices will embarrass you or disappoint you. And grant us your victory in our battle with evil. Jesus, thank you for showing us the way and teaching us to pray. And it's in your name that we pray.